Joshua chapter 2, a very famous story, Rahab hiding the spies. Before I read this story, though, I want to quickly address the question of the scarlet cord there in verse 18. Since the time of Clement of Rome back he served as Bishop of Rome from 88 to 99 AD, so it's been almost 2,000 years. But ever since his interpretation of the scarlet cord, it has been common to see the scarlet cord as a symbol of the blood of Christ. That might be indirectly true, but it's not as explicitly true as tradition would have us to believe. Most likely, if we were looking for a connection between the scarlet cord and something else, probably the clearest connection would be the blood of the Passover that went over the doorpost. That would seem to make a better connection. And yes, that does indirectly point to Christ. I don't see Rahab's scarlet cord here as pointing directly to Christ's blood. Actually, in the Old Testament, sin is said to be scarlet. And we even have a story of one of the midwives when Zerah and Perez were born back in Genesis chapter 38. There was a scarlet cord that was tied around one of the heels. Or one of the hands when they were first being born, and then he pulled his hand back in and the other brother came out first. And I don't think that we would necessarily see that as connected to Christ. So the fact that we see salvation here, we see these spies being saved, indirectly points us ahead to Christ. But it's probably going a little too far to make an emphasis upon the scarlet cord pointing us directly to Christ's blood. It's not quite as direct as I'm sure tradition has taught us and as I'm sure you've probably heard. So couldn't figure out how to work that in my sermon, so I'll just throw out that disclaimer here at the beginning. So we're here in chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." They went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. It was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stacks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. Deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. She said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this story that we have the opportunity to study tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine it, as we study it, that you would help us to understand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand what impact it makes on our lives that Rahab the prostitute was saved. Oh, Heavenly Father, wash us with the water of your word. Give us your grace, for it's in you we pray. Amen. There's a classic question that's become very popular, especially among high school youth groups and a little bit among ethicists. What would you do if a group of Nazis burst into your house in the middle of the night during World War II and demanded that you tell them whether or not you were hiding Jews? Would you tell them where the Jews were hiding? Would you trust that God would protect them even if you admitted where they were hiding? Would you lie and say that you don't know what they're talking about? You don't know where the Jews are hiding, trusting that God will forgive you for your white lie because of your good intentions? Should it even be considered a lie if you're telling a group of Nazis that you don't know where the Jews are, since no one in their right mind would actually expect you to tell them the truth to that question? The Nazis shouldn't even be expecting the answer to that question. The Nazis must be deranged and crazy if they really thought that they would answer the question truthfully, "Where are you hiding all the Jews?" Or perhaps you could simply throw the craziness of the Nazis back in their faces and give them a truthful but crazy answer. The Jews are hiding under the table, which might technically be correct since the Jews are hiding in the basement, which is technically under the kitchen table. So how would you respond? How would you respond? Again, this has become a very popular question, especially it seems when youth groups come across the story of Rahab and the spies, but even among adults. As we continue to question the idea of ethics in this passage, do we believe in rigid absolutes and that there is no escape, that you must tell the Nazis the truth or die trying? Or do we believe in more of a graded absolutism where there are kind of gray areas of what exactly do we do? Do we simply say sin boldly and repent afterwards as the way out? Or do we even consider the question of lying already showing a faith in God to protect us? Well, our passage this evening seems to address that same type of ethical conundrum, because here is Rahab, of course, who is hiding the two spies there in verse 6 under a pile of flax on the roof. The king of Jericho comes in verse 3 and says, "Bring out the two spies." And Rahab instead says in verses 5 through 6, "Oh, those two men are gone. They were here, yes, but they left, and if you hurry, you can catch them," which makes us a little uncomfortable. Rahab didn't tell the truth here. She lied. Rahab lied. The real question is, should Rahab have lied? Should she have lied to the king's officials when they come to the house? The other question is, did she sin here by lying? Should she have simply trusted God and told the truth to the king of Jericho? "Yes, I'm hiding the two spies, and they are hiding up under the flax." Similar to hiding Jews from the Nazis, here hiding Israelites from the king of Jericho, we're left with the question, what is the proper perspective? What is ethical? What is the right thing to do? What should Rahab have done? Well, as we begin tonight, I want to answer the question by actually dividing it up into two questions. Question one, should Rahab have done what she did by misleading the servants of the king of Jericho? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yes, she should have done what she did. And then secondly, did Rahab sin by doing what she did? And the answer to that, I hope to show you tonight, is no. She did not sin by doing this. She didn't sin in what she did. Actually, she's blessed by God for what she did. We struggle, though. How are we to wrap our minds around this? She misled them. She told them a lie, maybe a white lie, but she still misled them. She still told them a lie that caused them to go on a wild goose chase when she knew full well where the spies were. How do we wrap our minds around that conclusion? We're a little scared, kind of plugging the ears of our children who are sitting next to us in the pew. "He just said lying's okay. Don't listen to him." Does this mean that we can let ourselves off the hook and lie to those in authority because we're allowing the end to somehow justify the means? Does telling the truth no longer matter? Does God no longer care what it is that we say? What's going on here? Well, let me assuage your fears and put your concerns to rest by saying that the reason I think that we so often struggle with this story of Rahab and the spies is that we have completely missed the point of the story. We've missed the point of the story absolutely completely. The story of Rahab and the spies here in Joshua chapter 2 is not meant as an ethical puzzle for us to gauge how we're to respond to people storming our houses in the middle of the night and demanding to know where the people are that we're hiding. That's not the point of the story. The story is not even about whether or not Rahab's lie is okay here. Sadly, though, as we read this story, that's the part that jumps out at us. She lied here. That's what we debate. That's what we worry about. How can this be okay? She told a lie. And yet, actually, the very thing that she does here is meant instead to be a demonstration of her faith. It's meant to be a demonstration of her faith for which she is praised. She's praised for what she does because of her faith in God. That's really the focus of the story. I mean, just consider how funny it is that we look at this story and we question the ethics of Rahab misleading the king's men, whether or not this is right. How could Rahab get away with this? Isn't this wrong? This is terrible. This is awful. When verse 1 already tells us that Rahab is a prostitute. Rahab is a harlot, which, not to overstate the obvious, is hardly an ethical profession. Her career choice is an important fact because no one seems the least bit surprised when two foreigners come to her house. Out of all the houses in the city, that's where they go. They go to the house of the prostitute to spend the night. It also explains why Rahab has no husband. She references her father, her mother, brothers, sisters. There's no husband mentioned here. But again, the fact is that prostitution is Rahab's biggest problem. She's a harlot. That's a far bigger issue than the fact that she tells a lie here. She is a harlot, a woman of the night, or a woman of the day. It really doesn't matter. She deserves to be executed by the people of God. She's one of the reasons why Jericho is considered such a wicked city. She's one of the reasons why Jericho is going to be destroyed, because Jericho is full of sinful, awful people. That's why Jericho is going to be annihilated. She's a wretched sinner, which makes it quite humorous that we even consider the statement to the king's servants as though that's the questionable activity in the story. I can't believe that she misled them. She's a prostitute. It tells us that. How come we don't ask the question of why God praised a prostitute and eventually even includes Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1? That's what's so amazing about this story. That's really the ultimate point of Joshua chapter 2. A prostitute comes to faith in God. A prostitute trusts in the God of Israel. The fact that Rahab is a prostitute is important because it makes Rahab's statement in verses 9 through 13 that much more shocking, because she's demonstrating her faith in God. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on the book of Joshua, he likens Rahab's statement here to the statement that's made by the two Moabite men that Gideon hears talking in their tents late at night. The one Moabite soldier has a bad case of heartburn. He has this weird, bizarre dream about a loaf of bread rolling down the hill, crashing into the tents. And the other one interprets the dream and says, that loaf of bread can be none other than Gideon of Israel. And we're all dead men. And Gideon is encouraged, which is ironic because he's ignored the revelation of God multiple times in the story. But heartburn-induced dream, that gives him confidence. And he goes on to conquer the Midianites and the Moabites. Same thing is happening here. This is the last person that we would expect to make this kind of a statement of faith. We don't expect two Midianite soldiers talking to each other late at night to come to the conclusion we're going to die because of Gideon. We also don't expect this statement of faith here, an absolutely incredible statement of faith here to these two Israelites. Here is a woman of Jericho, a pagan, a professional prostitute, and yet she, out of everyone in the city of Jericho, she's the one who believes. She, the harlot, has faith in the God of Israel. She believes that God is going to destroy Jericho, and she cries out to these two spies for deliverance. It's really incredible when we stop and think about it from that perspective, and yet we get so distracted by this question of, well, is it a lie? Is it not a lie? She basically just converted to the people of God, declared her faith to the people of God. Her statement is no less profound than the statement made by Ruth. Your God will be my God and your people my people. This is what Rahab is saying. Rahab the prostitute is joining Israel. Now, even this whole scenario of spies has us a little on edge, because the last time we sent spies into the promised land, it didn't go so well. Some 40 years earlier, of course, Moses had sent the 12 spies out. 10 were bad, 2 were good. They went, explored the whole land. 10 of them said, we're definitely going to be defeated. Only Joshua and Caleb stayed faithful. And now, once again, Israel is sending spies into the promised land. And we're kind of wondering, what kind of report are they going to come back with? Are they going to come back with a, yes, we can do this? Or are they going to come back with, no, actually, it's a city surrounded by a strong wall. We should probably just give up. And yet that question is completely erased when the two spies hear the words of Rahab. Again, hear the words of Rahab the prostitute, the pagan inhabitant of Jericho. Verse 8, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know, says Rahab, I know this is going to happen. From her mouth again, from the mouth of Rahab the prostitute, comes the words, the hearts of the people have melted. And when the two spies go back to Joshua at the end of the chapter, they say in verse 24, oh yes, also, the prostitute told us that the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. And yet her faith, her confidence, seems to have become the spies' confidence. So as they go back to Joshua, they tell him the confidence that they have. Guess what? We heard from the prostitute that, yes, God has given us the land. This is great news. And yet as they're seeing the statement here by Rahab, they're understanding how incredible of a statement it is. They're understanding the greatness of her faith. They recognize what she recognizes. As she encourages them, God is the God of heaven. Israel's God is the true God. They're being reassured that their mission is going to succeed, that they're going to destroy Jericho. And yet again, we miss the power of her words if we're still stuck on verses 4 and 5. Rahab the prostitute knows the victory of Israel over Jericho is assured because she knows that the God of Israel is the only God. She knows that they're going to be destroyed. She knows that Israel is going to defeat the city where she's from, the city that she's living in. She has faith in the power of God and recognizes it cannot be stopped. But let's go back to verses 4 and 5 for just a moment, and let's consider Rahab's words to the messengers from the king, not as ethical confusion, but as a demonstration of her faith in God. I mean, here is Rahab from Jericho telling the officials of Jericho, I don't know where the spies are, when all she has to do is say, yes, they're upstairs. That's like 4 words. Yes, they're upstairs. 3 words. That's it. She says that, and the spy mission is over. The 2 spies are dead. That's the end of the story. And yet, instead, Rahab is so confident in God. She's so confident that he's going to come and he's going to destroy the city of Jericho that she takes all of her allegiance, all of her loyalty, which had initially been to Jericho and the king of Jericho, and she gives it to God. She's in essence saying to the messengers from the king who come, I don't know you the location of the spies, because I don't follow you anymore. You're no longer the people that I report to. I don't submit to you. I don't answer to you. Your king is no longer my king. I don't trust in you. My allegiance, my loyalty, all of my service, everything about me no longer goes to the king of Jericho. Now it goes to God. It now goes to the God of Israel. That's how profound, really, what's happening in verses 4 and 5 is that we're seeing this change of everything before that she gave to someone else. Now she says, no, I give that to God. And what makes Rahab's actions even more a demonstration of faith and a shift of allegiance is that she's not been promised anything at this point in the story. She doesn't know. She might say to the 2 spies, look, when you come to Jericho, please save me. And they may say, nope, sorry, you're a prostitute. We don't save your kind. That's the end of the story. She doesn't know that. It's really not until verse 12 that she begins to ask for deliverance. And it's not even until verse 14 that the spies assure her that she is going to receive anything in return for helping the spies. She responds to the messengers of the king the way she does in verses 4 and 5, knowing full well that not only is God going to destroy Jericho, but she also knows that she herself might be destroyed along with it. And yet she recognizes that her only hope of salvation is trust in that God. And so she takes that chance. That's really the power of her faith that's demonstrated there in verses 4 and 5. She so trusts in God that she asks first, then she asks for deliverance. She already has faith in God in verses 4 and 5 before she even asks for deliverance, before she even makes her statement of faith here to the spies. She's already trusting in God, and she already knows what she's going to do. She already knows that that's her only hope. And what's even more incredible is the answer that Rahab receives there in verse 14. Our life for yours, even to death. If you don't tell this business of ours, we will deliver you. We will deal kindly with you. We will deal faithfully with you. In Hebrew, that word for faithful, it's the word chesed. It's that word for covenant faithfulness. It's the very thing that God extends to Israel and extends to us again and again and again. And yet here are the spies telling Rahab, you're going to be spared. We're going to give you the chesed. We're going to give you the covenant faithfulness of God. And as is typical in the Old Testament covenant, all of Rahab's family is going to be spared. There's an emphasis upon an individual faith because the individual family members have to actually come to her house, just as Noah's sons had to actually get into the ark. And yet at the same time, there's this covenant faithfulness. As God says, I'm going to spare not just you, but I'm going to spare your whole family. Anybody who comes to the house will be saved. But again, we miss the wonder of all that is taking place here in this deliverance of Rahab and her family, her faith, the covenant faithfulness that's being poured out upon her, if we're too busy trying to figure out why God ignored her seeming mistruth there to the messengers of the king, rather than realizing that what is most incredible is that God has just promised to save, has just promised to deliver from destruction and to extend covenant faithfulness, loving kindness to a pagan prostitute because she has faith in God's deliverance. This is incredible. Again, Francis Schaeffer points out the similarities here, not only between Rahab and the Midianite dreamers, but also between Rahab and Abraham. Abraham, who we often forget, was a worshiper of the moon god, most likely. He was an idolater. He was a pagan. He was not a follower of God, and yet God called him. And he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in the same way, here is a prostitute, a pagan prostitute, who trusted in God, and it is credited to her as righteousness. Rahab is spared. Her whole family is not killed. Because of her faith, her newfound allegiance in God, because she trusted in God. Your God will be my God, your people, my people. And the story, as we hear of it, not so much in this chapter, but later on in the rest of Scripture, becomes even more incredible. Most of us are familiar with the fact that Rahab is included in the genealogy of Jesus, which is absolutely astounding. But the story is even more incredible because we learn that Rahab will eventually marry Salmon. I was talking to a group of people this week who were trying to convince me that the guy's name is Salmon. That is how we pronounce it in English, but it's Salmon in Hebrew. Salmon is the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Of course, I know most people skip over the genealogies of the Old Testament, so most of us have no idea what those names mean. But Nashon, the son of Amminadab, is actually the leader of the tribe of Judah. He is, in many ways, the king of Judah, if you want to put it in those terms. He's the tribal leader of that entire tribe. Nashon actually has a very famous brother-in-law. His brother-in-law is Aaron, the high priest, because it's Nashon's sister that marries Aaron, the high priest, just to connect the dots there. Rahab the prostitute, and she's always referred to in Scripture as Rahab the prostitute, she was not just delivered from the destruction of Jericho, but she was made a part of the people of God, so much a part of the people of God, so forgiven, so declared to be righteous, that of all the people she could have married, she marries the prince of Judah. She marries the son of the chief of Judah. She marries Salmon, who, when his dad Nashon dies, becomes the head of Judah. He becomes the king, as it were, or the tribal leader of all of Judah. Some 80,000 people. He becomes the leader, and she becomes, in many ways, like the first lady of Judah. She has been so changed and so accepted into the people of God that even though she's often referred to in Scripture as Rahab the harlot or Rahab the prostitute, it's not meant to be a stigma. It's meant to show how much she has been saved. That even Rahab the prostitute, when she comes to Israel, marries one of the most powerful men in the entire country. She marries the prince of Judah. And of course, as we know, over time, Rahab would have a son, whose son would be Boaz, and Boaz would have a son who would be Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, and then through that line of Judah all the way down to Christ. This is how restored she is. This is how incredible the story is. Not a question of whether or not she should be called a sinner because she lied to the messengers of the king of Jericho, but that Rahab, already a sinner, already a questionable person, because of her faith in God, receives immediate deliverance in being saved from destruction of Jericho, but she also receives forgiveness of her sins. She also receives restoration. She receives adoption into the family of God, and not just into the family of God, but becomes one of the most important women in all of Israel. We read the story of Ruth, and we think, oh yeah, Ruth, she was such a great woman, a Proverbs 31 woman. In fact, sometimes scholars suggest that the book of Ruth is placed after the book of Proverbs in some of the older manuscripts, just to highlight the fact that Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of character. And yet we look at Rahab, and we see the exact same thing. We see the same thing, not as a woman of character, but a woman of no character, a woman of ill repute, and yet we see the exact same outcome for Rahab as we see for Ruth, that she's accepted into God's family, forgiveness because of her faith, deliverance, salvation. That's the power of Joshua chapter 2, which gives us confidence then as we read this story. It gives us such great confidence in the forgiveness of God. In the forgiveness of God, because here is a testimony, as Francis Schaeffer again points out, to the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, a blessing to all the nations, Moabites through Ruth, but also people in Jericho, Amorites, Canaanites. This is the incredible nature of God's covenant faithfulness, of his chesed, of his forgiveness. We want to call our daughters to be Proverbs 31 women, to be like Ruth, and that's a great calling. And yet oftentimes we recognize that we are more often like Rahab than we want to admit. We don't live up to the standards, either as men or women, to Proverbs 31. We fall short and we begin to be discouraged as we recognize our own sinfulness, as we recognize that like Rahab, we have sinned against God in thought and word and deed. In fact, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that in Romans 1 and 2 when he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You are all sinners," says Paul. I think Paul would say, you're all Rahab. Every one of you are all a spiritual Rahab. You're all sinners. You've prostituted yourselves to other gods, even setting yourself up as a god. You all deserve destruction. And yet the power of Joshua chapter 2 and the power of the restoration of Ahab is being reminded that we too, who are sinners, heinous sinners, heinous prostitutes spiritually that we are, can find forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that Rahab even demonstrates even more as she lets the two spies down out of the window, as she ties the cord in her window. Again, a sign of her faith as the two spies repeat Rahab's words as their own there at the end of the chapter, repeating the great words of faith that she has already said. Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. The land melts away because of us. We see the great forgiveness that is poured out on Rahab, and we're reminded that that's the great forgiveness that God pours out on us. That even though we're in the same situation as Rahab, we too find forgiveness. Enemies of God, and yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We're reminded of what it is that Christ has done for us as we see ourselves in Joshua chapter 2 in the story of Rahab. The forgiveness, the restoration, all through faith, even for we who are most wicked. As we consider the words of Joshua chapter 2, let them indeed remind us of God's covenant faithfulness. Let them remind us of God's forgiveness as we see the power of what it is that God does in Rahab's life, and as we reflect and remember what God has done in our lives, that God has adopted us into his family, made us his children, has prepared an eternal dwelling place for us. We who are enemies, spiritual prostitutes. Oh, praise God for what he has done for Rahab and what he has done for us. May we then in faith turn to God like Rahab and find forgiveness and find deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for Rahab and what you have done for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon our sin, as we reflect upon how much we have sinned against you, as we see the depth of our wickedness, may we indeed be encouraged. May we indeed find confidence as we realize that you forgive sin. And you don't just forgive sin and then hold it against us, but you forgive sin and you restore us. You exalt us. You raise us up into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we consider the story of Rahab, may we see ourselves and then see the great forgiveness that you have given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we conclude our service,